Yes, I've had many titles in my life. I've done things. At one point, I was a baseball player and little baseball player, and I've been a student, never a scholar, but a student. I've been a cat owner. I've done a lot of things, but I can't. I don't know of anything that creates more anxiety or uncertainty than being a father. I mean, if you want to feel like you don't know what you're doing, be a father. If you want to feel like you don't have the answers, just try fatherhood. And it's nice that the Bible gives us some patterns that we can at least look at and say, well, that's what it means to be a father that's doing okay. And maybe I'm doing better than I think. Maybe I'm doing worse than I think. But I want to use an example this morning of the greatest father in the Bible. And it's in a passage that many of you will know very well in Luke chapter 15. Story of Jesus. He tells about the great father of a son that's not so great. Let me read these passages to you. Jesus said there was a man, a certain man, who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided them his livelihood. And so many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a great famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise, go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and no more worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found," and they began to make merry. This is a great narrative about a boy and a dad that at the end of the story, I think he's grateful that he has. The boy isn't such a good boy. And you look at him, and he looks like he could have been raised in the 21st century in some places. The first thing about the boy that you sense is that he's entitled. He comes to his dad, and his dad's a very wealthy man, and he says, "Dad, give me what I would get if you were dead." It's essentially what he's saying. And he's acting as though he earned it all. He's acting like he's entitled to something. If I had been the father, I would have said again what Shaquille O'Neal said to his boy. His boy said, "Daddy, are we rich?" And he said, "No, we aren't rich. I'm rich. You don't have anything. You're not entitled to anything. You haven't earned anything. It's all mine. And you live here by the grace of me." He doesn't do that, but he's very entitled. He doesn't connect work and money. And that's a bad thing not to connect in life. You get money when you work. You work and you get money. If you don't work, you don't get money. But this boy hadn't made that connection yet. And not only is he entitled, but he's arrogant. Because it seems like he thinks that he can take what he has and go to the far country and do better with it than his dad did on the farm. You get the feeling that the boy might have a certain image of his dad, like, you know, dad's done well. He's built a great farm. He's built a great legacy here. But he did it through hard work. He did it the hard way. He did it wearing overalls. Dad's the kind of dad who sees things very black and white. If dad was a drinker and he was in a fancy restaurant, he wouldn't know which wine to order. That's not dad. He's not cultured. He's done it the old-fashioned way. And I think I can take this money. I'll go to the far country. I'll live a little bit. I'll meet a few girls. I'll have a few parties. And then I'll settle down, and I'll do it the easy way. I'll buy an apartment building, and I won't even have to leave my apartment. People will just bring me rent every month, and it'll be that easy. It's a way to make a living. And so he's looking at his dad, and he doesn't think his dad understands life. And the truth of the matter is that his dad understands the far country better than he ever could. His dad knows far better what's there than he does. There's a reason why his dad stayed on the farm instead of going to Limestone or Johnson City, somewhere up in there. Reason why he stayed in Greenville. And you and I need to realize that sometimes about our fathers. I remember, and I've shared this before, but it's on my mind. I'm going to share it again. Joe Stoll, who was a great preacher, great writer, grew up in the 1950s in Chicago. And he said his dad would take him down when the circus came into town, and they would watch them unload the lions and the tigers and the elephants. And then later that evening, they would go back to watch the show. He said, but as a kid, the thing that captured my imagination was walking down the Midway. Because down the Midway, you had all the barkers and you had all the sideshows that were in the tents. And so there was a 600-pound guy, and there was a bearded woman, and there was a sword-swallowing dude. And, you know, there was, you know, the exotic Geraldine dancing Dance of the Seven Veils or whatever they do. And he said, what I wanted to know was what was on the other side of that curtain. And I would want to go in and see all these things. And my dad would say, son, it's a waste of money. It's not all it's cracked up to be. And he said, when I grew up, I had the money. And I found out dad was right. It was a waste of money. It was just a gag. It was just a con game that people were playing. And the father knows that. And your father, some of this might resonate with you because your dad tried to tell you. Your dad tried to give you good instruction. He tried to tell you, listen, he's good looking and he says the right things, but you should never marry a man who can't hold a job. And you found out. You supported that joker most of that marriage. You found out dad was right. Dad told you, don't borrow money on risky business ventures. But you got the handout. You got the pamphlet. And according to the pamphlet, you can get from the bottom of the pyramid to the top at Amway in like 6 months, man. So you got into Amway, and you tried to sell it to all your friends, and you lost most of your friends and your money. Daddy tried to tell you about those kinds of schemes. And so here's the father. The father understands the far country, but this son, he's entitled, he's arrogant. And not only is he entitled and he's arrogant, but he's very self-centered. I don't think it crosses his mind what will happen if he takes a third of the business. And according to the Levitical law, if there are two sons, the older son gets two-thirds, the younger son gets one-third. And that wasn't money, that was land. And that land in the Near East would have been in the family for generations, hundreds and hundreds of years. And when you had to liquidate land, guess what? If you got to sell it quick, you get pennies on the dollar. I don't think the son thought about the ramifications of what he's asking. He's not thinking about what this means to his father and his father's attachment to the property. He's not thinking about his older son. He's not thinking about the servants who will lose their job when the farm gets downsized. He's not thinking about anyone but himself. And you can tell how self-centered he is, because when he finally hits bottom, when he takes his money and he gets it swindled away in the far country and he hits rock bottom, guess what? Nobody helps him. And the number one reason why nobody helps us when we hit bottom is we didn't help anybody else when we had money to begin with. We weren't helping people. We weren't making loans. We weren't reaching out. And because of that, when we hit bottom, people don't tend to help us. And this guy, entitled, yes, arrogant, yes, self-centered. And what we find is that he hits a blow that he doesn't think that he can hit. Because there he is, and he's in the pig pen. And the Bible says that he wished he could eat what the pigs were eating. What they had was better than whatever he had, which was probably nothing. Amazing how you start down that prodigal road and you never know where it's going to end. You never dreamed you'd be addicted, but here you are. You never dreamed you'd sell your body, but there you are. You never dreamed you'd leave your wife and your family for a woman, and you're not even sure if she likes you, but here you are. You never know how low your lowest point can be. So here is this boy, and he heads home. And he's a bum. At this point in his life, he's a zero. Nobody wants him. You wouldn't have given him a job. You would have killed your daughter if she'd have brought this guy home. Nobody wants this guy. But as he comes home, we see what his father's about. And there's some things that his father does for him that we probably shouldn't do. Scholars debate whether he should have given him the ring, because the ring was the signet ring. The ring was the way you sign checks. The ring was the credit card. And I wouldn't have given him the credit card. And maybe we shouldn't. And scholars again debate whether or not everything the father did is something that fathers today should emulate. And that's a good discussion for a Bible study someday. But I want to point out four things this father did that as fathers we ought to think about doing for our children. The first is that he owns him. Here comes the boy, and he's raggedy, he's coming through town, and when he was a far way off, the father recognized him. He saw the gate, he saw the boy's walk, and he ran and he embraced him. He owned his boy. He didn't look out the window and say, lock the doors, fellas. Turn out the lights. He didn't say, let's get out of town. He says, no, that's my boy. And again, scholars say that this might have been a self-defense or a defensive mechanism for the father, because the people in that town would have stoned that boy for what he did. What he did was greatly dishonoring. And it may be that the father was running there simply to throw his arms around him and to keep him from being ambushed from a mob of people. But he owns his son. He claims his son. He says, that's my boy. This boy belongs to me. And every father ought to do that for their children. That's a small thing, but in this culture, it's not always getting done. Listen, no woman ought to have to drag a man on Mari Povich to get him to admit that he's a baby daddy. That's your kid. Mari Povich shouldn't have to say, according to the test, you're a liar. Everybody ought to own their children. That's your baby. And maybe the mommy won't let you around. Maybe there's issues. But that doesn't mean you can't own your child. You know where you were. You know that could be your child. And you ought to find out. I held my first three babies. They didn't look like me. They're redheaded. They're fair-skinned. I stared at them. It's like, that's not my nose, that's not my eyes, that's not my lips. Those aren't my toes. Those aren't even my ears. But I can count backwards 9 months. I know I was in town when they were conceived. And I know Jenny Reese Leisure. She's mean to me, but she's faithful to me. Wake up in the morning, she's there. I go to bed at night, she's there. You ought to find out if that's your kid. And again, just because sin brought the kid into the world, sex outside of marriage, that's called fornication, that's a sin. Just because that happened, just because maybe the mother is putting limitations on you, God knows what you can do for that child, and you ought to do everything you can for that child. It's your baby. You ought to own that child. And you ought to welcome that child. It's amazing here that the father says, here, I love you. You're my boy. Let's go into the house. We're going to call some people over, but get in this house, kid. You know, I may change my mind about this because I'm still early in this process of raising children. So I could change my mind. But when I listen to parents trying to get their kids out of the house as quick as possible, it doesn't ring right. And maybe again, I'll change my mind when I get there. I don't know. But, you know, if you build a home for a kid, seems to me they ought to be able to come home from time to time. And if that's their home, and, you know, Plato, Aristotle, Augustine, three very different people, three different places, great legendary thinkers. All three, Plato, Greek, Aristotle, Greek, I guess. No, Karl Marx. I didn't mean Aristotle. I mean Karl Marx, communist. Maybe Aristotle said it too. I didn't read Aristotle. And Augustine, Christian, Roman. They all said that you can't understand the human condition without understanding our sense of alienation, our sense of homelessness. And for Christian theologians, that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. As a family, we were expelled from the garden. That's why we sense alienation, according to theologians. But we all struggle with that. And it just seems to me that you build the home, the kid ought to get to fly back into the nest from time to time, particularly when they need to. And so this father is there, and he says, listen, come home. Stay with your dad. Come in, get in this house. Sit down here. Sit down here. And so not only does the father own him and welcome him, but it seems like the father, thirdly, has been planning for him. Because he says, kill the fatted calf. Now, I'm reading something here that may not be here, but the fatted calf is the fattened calf. And I wonder if the father is always keeping the fattened calf ready to go if the son comes home. We got to keep one of those cows ready. Keep one of them fattened up. Keep that one ready because when my boy comes home, I'm planning ahead for when he comes home, what's going to happen in his future. And I think one of the things great fathers do is that they are planning ahead for their children. They're thinking ahead for their kids. From the time that they're infants, they're thinking about how best to give them the best life possible. And that isn't always money. That isn't financial always. But they're thinking ahead in a multitude of ways about how that kid is going to have a good life and the best path forward for them. I remember talking to my dad once, and my dad had an acquaintance, maybe a friend, sort of in between a friend and an acquaintance. And he was a pastor, and he was an influential pastor. And I thought the guy was a jerk. And I remember talking to my dad once. I was in my late teens, and I said, Dad, why do you spend time with that guy? He's just a jerk. And Dad said, "Well, son, you felt a call to preach. And as you pursue ministry, that guy's name matters in the world that you'll be pastoring in. You'll want that guy's name on your reference." And so I'm going to stay friends with him for you. For you. Now, I don't know if that was a good thing or a bad thing, but it demonstrates that Dad was thinking long-term about his children. That even the friends I make, even the connections that I'm making in life, they're just not for me. They're for my children someday. Good fathers think that way. And that's why if you are missing direction in life or you don't know which way to go, if you've got a good dad, talk to your dad. He's been watching you since you were a child. Listen, he knows the kind of man you ought to marry. He does. He knows the kind of girl you ought to marry. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. And before you ask him for money to go to college, ask him what you ought to major in. By the way, that's a great way for him to open up the pocketbook. Everybody will invest in something that's their own ideal. So don't be dumb. Ask him what he thinks. He'll invest in what he's thinking. But ask him. He sees. He's been thinking about your future because he's a good father. So this father is future-oriented with his kids. And then he restores him. He owns him. He welcomes him. He has been thinking about his future. And then he restores him. Now that wasn't a very popular thing in the house. The older son doesn't like this. The town would probably not have liked that he restored this boy. But the father cares about whether or not his son goes to heaven or hell. The father cares about what's going to happen to this boy. And although the boy's messed up, although he doesn't have a track record that deserves grace, the father knows he needs grace. The father knows that the best place for this boy is with his father. Nobody's going to love this boy more than I am, the father is saying. Nobody's going to care about this boy more than I am. Nobody's going to give this boy better direction than I am. If I reject him and he goes out in the world, is he going to be homeless? Who's he going to be with? Who's he going to run around with? The best influence in his life is me. He needs to be beside me. So the father is here. Again, he says, "I'm going to restore my boy." And every father, and again, I haven't been there. I've talked to fathers. And I know there are kids that just wear their parents out. So I don't know what to do about that. I can't speak to that situation. I think there's grounds in which kids can get disinherited. I've told you. If my kids are going to live like the devil, they're not going to get any money from me because I've been fighting the devil my whole life. I'm not giving them money in my will. I'm not going to do that. And there have been fathers who have had to say, because of the influence you have on your siblings, you can't come back in this house. You are such a negative influence on your brothers and sisters. You can't come back in this house. If you want to talk to me, call me, I'll meet you at a restaurant, we'll sit in the park, but you can't come back in this house for this season in your life. And all of that is fair game. But a father ought to care whether or not his sons and daughters go to heaven or hell or not. And you are the greatest influence in their life if you're a good father. And to deprive them of your attention is to deprive them of the greatest avenue they might have for restoration. So even as you're being pushed to the max, even as though your patience has been extinguished, and I think it can happen. I hope it doesn't happen to me, but I think it can happen. A father ought to care about the eternal destiny of their child. Now, as you know, this story isn't just about a father and a son, just not about any father or any son. This story is about God and you and I. That's what it's about. We're the prodigals, God's the father. And this is a great panorama of what sin does in the life. You know, when we think about what it means to be sinners, we think about nasty and illegal and terrible things that we can do. But this son is the essence of sin. This son and the attributes that he has are true of many of us, maybe all of us at one point, and this is the problem God has with us. What are they? Well, first of all, we are people who feel entitled. I mean, even in America, America's a great place, but we're not all entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's one way to look at it. Another way is to say that we have been given abilities and we ought to be responsible with them. We have responsibilities. We have a Heavenly Father. He has given us abilities. He's given us a body. He's given us the breath in our lungs. He's given us a body that works. And He's made some of you pretty. Not everybody, but He's made a lot of people pretty. Not me, but you. And He's given people all of these abilities. And we bear His image. And one of the problems God has with us is that we take everything we have, we take our inheritance, and we go to the far country, and instead of using all of our strengths and abilities for His glory, we use them for our gain. And we're arrogant. It's another problem God has with us. We're arrogant. We look at God and we say He'd make a great biology teacher because He created the world, but He doesn't know anything about families and marriage. He doesn't know anything about how life should work in our home. He's stupid about that. We run our marriages the way we run, and we run our families the way we run, and we live our lives the way we want. And the reason we do that is because we don't think the Bible addresses our situation. We don't think that God has anything to say to our situation. We're arrogant people. And we come and we have all of this stuff and we've taken it and we've gone to the far country. We've gone to the party. We've gone to the people. We have left the Father's house in our arrogance and in our entitlement and in our self-will and in our self-centeredness. I mean, a lot of people, most people have to get married before they even find out how self-centered they are, man. I mean, you get married, you think you're a selfless person until you get married, and then once the holy wedlock turns to unholy deadlock, then it dawns on your mind that, holy cow, I might be self-centered. We're both self-centered. That's the problem. But you don't even know the depths until you get later in life oftentimes. And so here we are. We're the son. We're the prodigal son. But aren't you glad that we have a father like we have? Aren't you glad that in spite of all of our stuff, when we finally wake up, and sometimes it's at bottom like it was with this boy, when we wake up, when we see what we've done, when we see the condition of our heart, when we see the nastiness of our mind, and we wake up and we say, good grief, what am I going to do with myself? Thank God there's a father like this, that when we get up and we come forward and we've rehearsed the prayer, we've rehearsed the speech, we're going to say, I'm a sinner and I've sinned against you and before and against heaven. And before we can even get the speech said, He throws His arms around us. He embraces us. He puts the robe and the sandals and the ring on our finger. And there we are. And He says, come on in. Let's kill the fatted calf. I've been looking for you to come back. I'm ready. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. My son who was dead is alive. He was lost. He was found. Are you glad you have a father like that? I mean, people who haven't experienced that, they don't understand why folks like us, we get up on a Sunday morning, we put on our good clothes, we come to church, we celebrate, we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You don't get it until you see that you're the wretch and you see the kind of father you have in heaven. You find out it is Amazing Grace, man. It's more than you deserve. far more than you deserve, far more than you could earn. I wonder today where you are. Stand with me. My dad never knew his dad. My dad was born in Steubenville, Ohio in 1942 to an unwed mother. And when his mother told his dad that she was pregnant, as the old saying goes, grandpa put the dad in skedaddle. He joined the military and I think he might have came back to town, but he spent most of his life in another state. So my dad never met his dad. His dad died in the 70s. And I remember talking to Dad once. I said, Dad, does it ever bother you that your dad never wanted to get to know you? And in fact, we found out later we connected with that side of our family, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago. Apparently Dad's dad on his deathbed told his friend about Dad's existence and said, never tell anybody that he exists. And so that he wasn't owned, he wasn't acknowledged, he wasn't known or anything. And so I said, Dad, did it ever bother you that your dad never bothered to try to find out who you were or what you looked like? And he said, no, because I have a heavenly father. Now, I don't know if that was a sincere comment from Dad. I think there had to be moments where that bothered him. But the overwhelming truth in his life was that he had a heavenly father who wasn't anything like his earthly dad. There's a heavenly father for you. If your dad hadn't been all that he should be, there's a heavenly father for you. If you don't know who your daddy is, there's a heavenly father for you. Heavenly father for you. And he's the kind of father who will own you, who will welcome you into the family. Welcome you into the house. The kind of father who has plans for you. The kind of father who will restore you and delight in you. Jesus said he's the kind of father that when one sinner repents, he's the kind of father who gets off the throne, throws his crown in the air, and gets all the angels to rejoice with him. The kind of father you have, he delights in you. Delights in you. Maybe today you want to come and thank the Lord for your earthly father. We did that on Mother's Day. Why don't we do this on Father's Day as well? Some of you had great fathers. You ought to pause once a year and thank God. If you don't, you ought to pause at least once a year and thank God that he gave you the father he did. But some of you have a longing, and that longing in your heart is for a true father. You're longing for God today. And he's here today, and he'll welcome you into his family. He'll restore, he'll cleanse, he'll save. And there's some people here who need to be saved today. Father, I pray for those who stand here.